Open with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of 1 Peter. We'll be in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. Chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. And if last week we were just in one verse, well, this week we're in a whole lot more. And I was asked in the last day, why did I decide to do all of these at once? And it wasn't because we slowed down. They hang together in a particular way, which we will see soon enough. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 22. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than it should be, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they had formerly not obeyed, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, what was that? Peter has had such a neat book so far. I don't mean neat as in, isn't it neat? I mean, it's tidy, and it makes my job easy. Where do we pick up, and where do we end, week to week? I mean, he began with a greeting, but then shortly after, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke about our future salvation. We're born again to a living hope. He spoke about our present trials and how God's even sanctifying us and saving us through our trials. And he spoke about all that's gone into this and in the past as the prophets longed to understand all that we have come to know. And he spoke about our living hope, which is connected to our living Lord and which arises from a living word and gives rise then to a living people, because Jesus is that living stone and we're living stones, the church being built up together. He spoke about the community of faith and of our conduct as Christians in this world. And over the last several weeks, he said, as you live as exiles, be subject to governing authorities. If you're a slave, be subject to masters. If you're a wife, be subject to your husband. It's all fallen off the bone really clean. And in this case, it's almost like Peter has fallen asleep and woken up and realized quick he needs to create some material to meet some type of deadline. It's all very good, but it doesn't come off like the rest of the book has come off. It's not as tidy. Well, what is this doing here? What is this section doing here? Let's start off by ruminating on that and doing a little bit of investigative work. I'll take you into the study with me. So let's reflect a little bit on the content. It's helpful just to notice simply repeated words. Verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Verse 13, now to him, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Verse 16, have a good conscience. He speaks about good behavior. In verse 17, for it's better to suffer for doing good. So that's a theme of his in this section. That's a hint as to what may be going on. There's that related but opposite idea of evil, which shows up in this passage and we haven't seen yet. Verse 9, don't repay evil for evil. Verse 10, let him keep his tongue from evil. 11, let him turn away from evil. Verse 12, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Verse 17, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And there's a such thing as evil, and we are apparently tempted to it. Apparently the greatest barrier to doing good is evil. The greatest barrier to doing good to others is our natural response to them when they do evil to us. All right, we've gathered a little bit of what Peter may be after so far. Evil is both a trial for us as Christians, and it's also a matter of temptation for us as evil is committed against us. That makes us consider the context of the passage here. It occurs to us that this theme of doing good has been a major theme even in the last few passages. Look at chapter 2, verse 20, if you can get there soon enough. 2, verse 12, excuse me. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, so you'll be accused of doing evil, they may see your good deeds instead and glorify God on the day of visitation. In verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you shall silence the ignorance of the foolish. And then verse 12, what credit is it to you if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing of the Lord. And then 3, verse 6, just before we got here, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and don't fear anything that is frightening. So this matter of doing good has been a theme of Peter's even in the last few lines. He's been speaking to those in hardship, and their calling, as their call is to salvation, is to do good and not to live in ignorant ways like they had formerly in doing evil. Fairly straightforward. But how does this section that we're in today relate with all that has come before? Because this theme of doing good will largely fall off after today's passage, and yet it has been thick in the collection of verses right before. How does it relate? Because it doesn't relate in the same way that the other passages have come to us, through subjection to governing authorities and to masters and to a husband. Now we've got this collection of material. When we consider the form of the material, that sends us in something of the right direction. So if you look down on the page, you'll see in this first section, you've got some indented words. That's poetry. So you've got lines and parallel lines, and it's poetry, and it's actually a quote from the Old Testament. At the bottom here, we've got a whole section, which is the longest reflection on the gospel and Christ's work that we have in the entire book. It's one of the strangest in the New Testament. But here, this long reflection on the gospel, this long quotation, this block of poetry. And I take it that what Peter is doing here is similar to what I have done at times, where I have my really neat sermon and all this work has gone into bringing things into good order, and then I just write the word preach it. This was advised to me many years ago. Trent, you just need to trust yourself and preach it. So I'll just write preach it here. So Peter has put in the work of ordering his thoughts and exhorting us to some very specific things. And now he preaches it. And now, I take it, he is filling us up with encouragement in order that we would keep his exhortations. You see, he has been, as the New Testament authors for the most part are, fairly general in his exhortations, a more biblical word than application, but his exhortations, he's exhorted us to obey authorities, to submit to our masters. He's exhorted us to love one another and to be kind to one another, these kinds of things. But he is actually very specific in his encouragements to fill us up to keep those simple, general commands. This package of verses right here, this long section, is like a rolling cadence where he's gathering material of various kinds and he's throwing it up in the air to stir us up with it to encouragement to keep commands that we otherwise didn't have the strength to keep. If our heads were hung because we felt beat down and oppressed by our circumstances and being called evildoers or being maligned, and he tells us to do good, well, where do we get the strength for that? Peter knows his readers and he knows us. What we need is not more specifics. What we need is great, stirring encouragement. And that's what this passage is. And that theme, that sense of its purpose, will help relax us a little bit about some of the details. But I'm eager this morning for some encouragement. I pray you are. I expect you are. And I'm eager to get into it now. So let's get into our sermon proper, the neat part of our sermon, which might feel a little more tidy than Peter has given it to us. In the first place, Peter encourages us with a turn of phrase. He encourages us with a turn of phrase. It's like he's chosen his words very carefully to help us along in the hard things he's called us to. Now, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, and here it is, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. It almost sounds cheesy. Bless that you may obtain a blessing. And we kind of make fun of the kitchen calendar verses, and maybe we should. In most cases, we should. Whenever I make fun of them, we should. In this case, he's given us what almost sounds like a kitchen calendar verse. Bless that you may obtain a blessing. Now, if you wake up every morning and said that to yourself and I didn't know it was in the Bible, I would say, oh, why don't you go find a Bible verse? But, well, here's a Bible verse. Bless that you may obtain a blessing. Peter has given us a turn of phrase, a memorable line to help stir us up with encouragement to keep hard commands in hard times. This little turn of phrase emerges as a contrast. Notice that, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. So that's a negative command. Don't do that. If someone commits evil against you, don't return evil to them. Someone reviles you, hates you, speaks ill against you, speaks ill of you and to you, don't turn kind for kind. Don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Yes, they are in your debt. They don't acknowledge it. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. This score will need to remain unsettled in this age. But on the contrary, if that's not hard enough, bless. For to this you were called, and a reason that you may obtain a blessing. So this pithy little phrase emerges as a point of contrast with something that we are not to do. Well, where do we get the strength for this? Well, this turn of phrase involves a particular calling. He says, for to this you were called. To what have we been called exactly? Well, I've alluded to it before in our series, but I want to do a little bit of work on this idea of calling. Sometimes there's a word that, with our good intentions, we end up using in ways that don't cohere precisely with the Bible, and sometimes we can lose the Bible's meaning or emphasis or even the force of something that the apostles were trying to do by laying hold of this word by how we use it more colloquially. And a little bit of correction on this will help us not only hear the word of God, but leverage it for our encouragement as we speak to each other. Sometimes something has to be undone so that it can be done. I call this evangelii speak. We grab biblical words and then we use them because they sound biblical and they're useful in context, but they can over time wear away at what actually is on the page in front of us. There's a particular calling. About 9 out of 10 times when we use this language of calling, we speak about feeling called to a role or feeling called to a job, and we wonder if God is calling us to that assignment or that job. Do you feel called to be a pastor, feel called to be a missionary, feel called to be an elder, feel called to a particular job in the community, this kind of thing? And it's appropriate to acknowledge and to live in light of the truth that God is sovereign in all things. He is to be considered in all things. And he is involved in intimate ways, in specific ways in our lives, and he cares about all of this. But calling isn't the language that the New Testament gives us, as though God is speaking in some way, loudly or softly, and we're supposed to pick up on where exactly he's directing us. It can even be confusing. It can be confusing when leaders use this language to tell you they believe so-and-so is, God is calling them to our church to lead, or if I were to say, I believe God is calling this person to be an elder, and our elders said that could even, worst case, be somewhat manipulative, even if we didn't mean it, as though you're going to go against God. So calling, 9 out of 10 times when we hear it or say it, often it refers to a particular role we feel called to and wonder if God is calling us to, or a decision that we intend to make. But in both of those cases, there are more biblical words. So when it comes to eldership or the role of deacon or pastor, it's a good role to which one aspires. The language of aspire is given to us in the Bible, and the language of appointment. Appointment is a process. The Holy Spirit appoints through a process of appointment by a congregation. Language of appointment and aspire are great words to use when thinking of a missionary call or appointment to eldership. When it comes to decision-making, thankfully, the Lord has given us reason. He's given us wise counsel. We're to test and approve all things, and we're to pray and to seek his wisdom. So those are the kinds of ways that we can talk about that. And that can demystify some of what God may be doing in the midst of our church or our life. So now that I've moved those things off the table, what does call refer to? What I'd like to do now is to rummage around a little bit just in 1 Peter, and I'd suggest to you, I did a study of this week just to make sure I'm not crazy, and my old instincts and studies are true, all the way through the New Testament. And what we're going to see in Peter is precisely the same in Paul and precisely the same in Hebrews. So look with me in chapter 1, verse 13. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So as he who called you is holy, you be holy. You formerly belonged to the passions of your ignorance, but he has called you out of that and into holiness. Now look at chapter 2, verse 9. But as you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. And what has he done? Him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. How beautiful is that? Oh, to save the right word for that call. And chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. And then back a verse, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God, for to this you have been called. As Jesus was sent to live and to suffer and die and be raised, you, friend, have been called to walk in his steps. Oh, to have a word for that assignment, that calling, that change. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. And that blessing, shorthand for salvation. You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, and out of your futile ways and into his holy ways, so that you might not return evil for evil, but bless instead of repay evil for evil. And we'll see the book lands here in chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you, friends, to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, he's called us to salvation in Christ. So here's what I would offer by way of summary and observation. And as I said, a survey of how other apostles will use the language will turn up the same round of ideas. The language of calling refers to a call to life, eternal life, from the dead, as well a call to a new way of life, a call to live accordingly, a call to new life and a call to a way of life, a call to salvation, a call that is irresistible in the sense that when God makes it and moves in grace to extend it, he gives you the new birth and you come in faith and repentance. The call to salvation and a call in sanctification, a call to sanctification, to be transformed. For God makes you new from the inside out, and slowly you are transformed more and more into his likeness, to walk in holiness as he is holy, to be more and conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. So very simply, language of calling, friends, Christian, you are called to life from the dead. And you are called to walk in newness of life. You're called into the light out of darkness, and you're called to walk in the light instead of darkness. It's a beautiful word, and you can use it, and you can know that God shouts it. He has said it. You can be sure of your calling if you're in Christ. There are no fuzzy messages here to us. So I hope that's helpful. A way of distinguishing it from maybe the way we typically use it, and I think we'll be healthier for being tidier as a church on this point. I mean, another clarification along these lines is that this is a universal call in the sense that it's universally applicable to Christians and to the church. It's not a unique call to individuals. It applies to all of us in the same way. And not some of us in a particular way, or even just you. So if so much of your headspace in a day or in prayer or in thinking about your life in God is spent over very minute details about what he would have you to do and what to make of your feelings and desires, it is hugely encouraging to know that God affirms an aspiration to an office or a desire for this or a desire for that. And you can seek wisdom, but you don't have to wonder if he's shouting something and you have missed it or whispered it. And in some way is cruel in that, I would even say. It could be cruel, but he doesn't operate in that fashion. No, he calls us to salvation and he calls us to sanctification. And so, friend, here's where the payoff is. Getting this in order, this idea that you are called, is key for you to live faithfully as an exile in this age and in an undistracted and focused and faithful fashion. The key to living as exiles in this age is to live into and out of your calling as one who is elect and chosen by heaven. So let's leverage this truth, even as we leave off this terminology to talk about other things. So this turn of phrase emerges as a point of contrast. It involves a certain calling, beautiful calling. It also takes community to keep. You notice I began in verse 9 here, don't repay evil for evil. I think the rest of this passage faces outward. In other words, your relationships with those outside the church. Because so much of the concern of this letter is that we are reviled and maligned and given trouble and persecuted for being righteous. Now he says, don't be persecuted for being unrighteous. No grumpy Christians out there getting fired and given trouble in their jobs because they're just got a bad attitude. None of that. But often enough, simply for keeping the word of God and living according to the truth of the word of God, while that in itself is loving, is called hateful. And that's a hard spot to be in. But verse 8 makes it a little easier. In verse 8, I think he's speaking to us about our church relationships. Well, it seems obvious. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy and brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Little lines like this, don't work too hard to try to see them on your own. I'll usually point them out. It makes a little triangle. Mark Centers in the back there is perking up, our little Hebrew scholar in residence. And some of the others of you who've been to Bible college know about what a chiasm is, or anyone who just works in poetry, I suppose. But that's how I came into it. But a triangle is easy enough, right? Known about triangles most of my life. My kids can pick up on a triangle, even the younger ones. Well, right here, we've got a triangle. Unity of mind and humble mind. Sympathy and a tender heart. And in the center, brotherly love. So friends, let us pursue our life as a church that would be characterized in the simplest terms with the affectionate language of brotherly love, and of course sisterly love. The way at their best brothers get along and forgive each other and are tender with each other and know each other so personally and sweetly. And this requires that we would be sympathetic with one another and tender-hearted, not hardening ourselves toward one another, not digging in and holding each other's sins against the other, not waiting for the other to fail, not unresponsive and uncaring when somebody goes through a hardship, but sympathetic and tender-hearted. We all have to deal with this. Pastors have to deal with this. We get bit and kicked a bit, and it can be easy to harden our hearts toward you and you toward one another, as children can with each other. No, but have sympathy and a tender heart. And this follows in the first place from the life of the mind, that we would have unity of mind together and a humble mind, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We would consider others of greater value than ourselves. And a unity of mind, which means not only that we agree together on who Christ is technically, but we keep things in proper proportion. We keep things in proper order. We have the same mind in Christ. Sympathy and therefore brotherly love. Well, getting to work outside the church in our difficult workplaces and sometimes families and neighborhoods, when things are hard, and they are not always hard, it's so much easier when the church is happy and when the church is healthy. The most important thing we can do to strengthen our children and strengthen ourselves for harder days is to give ourselves to the hard work of humbling ourselves and speaking tenderly and sweetly with one another and of one another, and of cultivating a culture in our church of brotherly affection and love. Sometimes somebody will be new to our church and say, I'm ready to get involved. What can I do? I got the same thing to say every time. And I know it pleases the Lord, even if it doesn't seem obvious. Well, the first order of business is to join us on the Lord's Day, to hear the word preached, and to sing with your brothers and sisters, and to be here consistently. The second thing to do, you can get busy with right away, is to love the saints And an easy way to do that, to help that, is to join a shepherding group. It puts you on the ground in a home every other week or so, and in range of other people's needs and hurts and prayer requests, and just be a really good church member. Be really good at tending to one another, and everyone can just do that and we'll be just fine. Sometimes we need something to do or a list to be on, and that's actually not bad, but not without this business right here. Not without a unity of mind and sympathy and brotherly love and tender heart and a humble mind. So friend, if you find yourself a little less involved in on a spreadsheet somewhere kind of way, oh, we need help in the nursery and with children's ministry, and we can always use men and women to invest in our high schoolers and middle schoolers and college students, and there are other things happening. But the most important order of business for all of those people, and for you, and for me, is for us to give ourselves to unity of mind and sympathy and the brotherly love. And the Lord sees it, and it makes the church a better church. And it helps all of us together fare well in facing harder times if the church is happy and the church is healthy. And this is not automatic, which is why we have this command here. Finally, all of you. He's addressed citizens, he's addressed slaves, he's addressed husbands and wives, and now, all together now, everyone listen up, have unity of mind, sympathy of heart, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And you'll be ready to not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but to bless. For to this you were called, Christian and church, that you may obtain a blessing. Well, let's keep going here. This pithy phrase emerged as a point of contrast. It involves a central calling, and it takes a community. Peter has encouraged us with a turn of phrase. Now, Peter encourages us with a few lines of poetry. A few lines of poetry here. For, he's going to ground what he has said, and he's now grounding what he has said, this difficult command, with some poetry. Apparently this quote from the Old Testament is going to help us to bless instead of curse, and to pursue this kind of life together as a church. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Lots of commands again. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What can help to turn to the place that we find this passage in the Old Testament? I take it Peter would have had it on his mind that his readers would have had Psalm 34 in mind. So turn with me to Psalm 34. The book of Psalms is right in the middle of the Bible. And we'll be in Psalm 34 for a few minutes here. You know, when I was in grade school, if we had a substitute teacher, sometimes they'd wheel the old TV in and play a show to fill the time. You know, if you were to write a paper and it was really late and you're having a hard time, and maybe you'd pad it with some quotes. Maybe a communicator here and there uses a long quote to keep attention. Well, what is Peter doing here with this long quote besides repeating himself? Let's ponder this for a bit. Verse 0, or the prescript, says this is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. This psalm was written by David when David was on the run, when David was in hiding, when David, Israel's king, was anointed as king by Samuel, but was nevertheless in exile in his own land. He writes this from a desperate situation. He writes this as one oppressed and chased, one righteous who is chased and oppressed by unrighteous Saul. And look at how he begins. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. and his praise shall continually be on my mouth. Well, that's a way to begin. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Well, Peter has just exhorted us to bless in order that we may be blessed in salvation. And it occurs to us that Peter has been across this theme of blessing before in his book. Do you remember how he began? The first thing he says to elect exiles, besides naming them as elect exiles, which was encouraging, is to give praise to God before them. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. The first thing Peter knew his readers needed, even if they would have told him different, the first thing that they needed was to give praise to God and to see how great and how blessed their God is and to see how great their salvation is and how blessed they are in Christ. And it's almost as though Peter, before sitting down with this book, pen and paper, had been meditating on Psalm 34, which begins, "I will bless the Lord at all times." You know what my readers need? Throughout Asia Minor, Cappadocia and Bithynia and Galatia, they need to bless the Lord. I've had a great morning in his word, and I need to point them in just this direction. And I'll show them where I got my encouragement three chapters in. But that's the cue that he takes, which is to say, in our search of circumstances, as complicated as they are, friends, in 2021, the most important thing for this flock is not to get how-tos, although there is lots of insight to be gained in the word. It is to get one big who. It's not about the next thing to do. It is about someone to know and to praise and to see and to behold. It is about a salvation to work out and to explore and to grasp. And part of what Peter does in this letter is he pulls our head up and he lifts our head up to see all that's ours, to see where we really are, to see past our feeds, and to see our true need, and to see his great provision in Christ. And we can pick that up right off the page here as David begins his psalm on the run, in exile, in hiding, with the words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So let's take our cues from Peter, who took his cue from David. There's a bit about repaying evil here in the context. We consider that David was on the run from Saul. And as David was in hiding, he was tempted to repay evil for evil. And there were instances in which he had the opportunity to do this. And the first instance that comes to mind is when David was in a cave, and Saul had backed up into that cave, that's all I'll say. And David cuts his cloak. He doesn't take his life. He could have done that. And as Saul heads away, David calls out from the edge of the cave, and Saul realizes that Dave could have killed him, but did not. And let's consider what Saul said in response. You don't need to turn there. A little harder to get to, but I'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Samuel chapter 24, 16 through 19. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept, and said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds an enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." So friends, with the help of some stirring poetry that calls to mind the life of King David, bless when evildoers commit evil against you, for you'll receive a blessing. Well, there's a second time when David could have taken Saul's life, and it's when he was in the camp. And you see here in top of chapter 24, if you're in my Bible, it says, David spares Saul's life. And then you come over to chapter 26, and it says, David spares Saul's life again. So he did this a second time. And in this case, David could have killed Saul while he slept, but instead he took his helmet and his sword as a way of indicating to him his graciousness. And in 2 Samuel 26, 23 through 25, we read of what happens. The Lord rewards every man. David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all my troubles." And then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. How encouraging is that? How encouraging is it to be pointed to David's example of one who would bless the Lord as one who is blessed when he was cursed and did not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling? And even on the lips of Saul, he says, "May the Lord do good to you." Let's keep going here. Found encouragement from a turn of phrase, encouragement from a few lines of poetry, just the perfect material for the moment. And we're not done with Psalm 34. And now we find encouragement from an answer to our greatest fears. An answer to our greatest fears. "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And is that not precisely what David was busy doing when he wrote this beautiful psalm, Psalm 34? Well, there's some themes in this little passage that we've seen before, and restatements of doing good and having a good conscience and good behavior so that we're not put to shame. But there's a new theme that emerges in this section, and that is that of fear and of not fearing. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And this has been a theme in Peter's letter. You remember he said, "Fear God, not the emperor." Conduct yourself with fear during your time of exile, not of others, but fearing the Lord. He commended women not to fear anything frightful, just like Sarah, the patriarch's wife, didn't fear anything that was frightful, frightening. But if you look back to Psalm 34, this matter of fear is actually coming right off of that quote. He quotes for us in Psalm in our letter, starting in verse 12, but just ahead of verse 12, starting in verse 4, he says, "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. And those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed." How encouraging is that? "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed," there it is again, "is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Heritage, fear the Lord. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Oh, come, oh, children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." And here's where Peter's quotation begins. "What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, the Lord's face is towards you, saint, if you're in Christ. If you're pursuing peace because you have been given peace in Jesus, if you are blessing because you have been blessed with the knowledge of the blessed one, the Lord himself, the Lord's face is not against you. If everyone's face is against you in this life and in this world, the Lord's face is not against you. It's not against you. And Psalm 34 is a profoundly encouraging place to land. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Remember, Peter's talked about various trials, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. An affliction will slay the wicked, as those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You may be condemned here, but if you take refuge in the Lord, he will not condemn you. And he's the one who really counts. Well, there's a couple results when you fear the Lord first. And the way the Lord removes all of our fears is not, and Peter doesn't, by dismissing our fears and saying there's nothing to be afraid of. He does it by overwhelming them and putting them in their place and making them irrelevant and neutralizing them by a vision of his own greatness and all that you have in him, so that you have a greater fear, of proper fear and reverent awe of the Lord himself. And so what can man do to you? Come on. Who can take anything away from you? You have the Lord. There's a few results when this happens in the heart of a person, when they are saved from their fears, even of death. Well, hope results. Hope in the heart. Be prepared to make a defense of anyone who asks you for the reason for your hope. Apparently, having no fear of them and you're not troubled in your heart, there's hope in your heart which explains that. And the second thing that happens is it raises questions. Your distinct life is not merely in your moral godliness and your holiness and set apartness and what you do and don't do. It's in your hope. Your distinctness and our distinctness as a church isn't merely in how we live, but who we live for, in our hope. The deepest thing about us is the most perplexing and noticeable thing about us, and it raises questions. And the other thing that happens when your fears are removed is that you're ready with an answer. You're free to speak truthfully about your hope, and you're free to speak gently and respectfully about your hope. Because your life and your reputation and how your day goes isn't wound up in the opinion of the people in your life and how things are going for you here or there. Easier said than done. But maybe you'd give yourself to reading and memorizing Psalm 34 for some help and remember how hard it would have been for David. And the Lord has been kind to give us that psalm and now these words applying that psalm. He's saying, don't fear anybody, to our encouragement and our help and our hope and our readiness and our gentleness and our respect. No, before somebody else, you may be marked bad, but in Christ, you have a good conscience and you've been set apart for good works. And there's a fourth thing that happens when your fears are removed like this, is you're vindicated. In verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you're slandered, which will happen, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, that's not the first thing we hope for and pray for, but it is apparently a way in which we're to be helped and encouraged when we're slandered and spoken ill of and things are taken from us. It is good to know that though we are shamed right now, it will fall in the right place in the end. And you will be blessed of the Lord for pursuing righteousness. And those who persecute you cruelly and revile you and commit evil against you will be put to shame. But there's more to say about vindication. And this leads us to our last section and the final encouragement. We've been encouraged with a turn of phrase, with a few lines of poetry, with an answer to our greatest fears. And now we receive encouragement from the right hand of God, starting in verse 18. Now we've got this long passage here, and it's very winding, and you want me to talk all about all of it. And I'll talk a little bit about most of it. And our first interest when we read this passage is to ask questions about Noah and the spirits in this prison and what is going on here and who is this and when is this happening and where was Jesus after he died and all of that. But I'm going to save this passage as a standalone for a sermon the next time one of y'alls gets baptized. So we preach through baptism texts, and this is a beautiful baptism text I've been looking forward to preaching, and I thought, I'm not going to preach this as a standalone in my series through 1 Peter. I will save some things for another day. We'll pray the Lord saves and brings someone to salvation and a desire to be baptized, and then we can preach this passage. And I suppose I've just committed myself to preaching this one next, because there's a couple. But let's ask ourselves, for our purposes, the different questions to begin. What is this saying about Christ? Well, it says that he suffered once for sins. He was righteous. He suffered for the unrighteous. Friend, that's for you. He died as a substitute for you in your place. Peter says he's an example, but before that, he's a substitute, one who takes our sins. He was put to death. He died in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. He was raised from the dead. It says he proclaimed something to the spirits in prison. Formerly, they did not obey. It says he has gone into heaven, verse 22, and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Well, what does it say about us? It says that we've been baptized. If we've been baptized, we have passed through the waters of judgment. Similarly to how Noah and his family, the eight that were in that boat total, passed through the waters of God's judgment in those days. So you have died and been raised with Christ, and you have entered the ark, and you have passed through the waters, and you've come out the other side alive, having stepped foot as a new creation in a new creation. Now you've been saved to a good conscience so that you can stand before the Lord knowing that you are fully accepted and your sins are fully taken away. And you have been saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in verse 21, which is to say the water of baptism does not save you in the way that you might have heard Peter speaking. No, we listen to him carefully enough and the rest of Scripture, and we see that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and baptism is a symbol that signifies our union with Jesus Christ, who died and was raised so that we can say we've died and we've been raised, transferred out of darkness into light. Oh, and there's one thing left to say here about us. Having been joined to Jesus because of his resurrection from the dead, as Jesus is now seated at the right hand, victorious and vindicated over his enemies, and as his suffering and exile is over, so our suffering and exile will be over, because our move from suffering will culminate in glory and exaltation. And our Savior has all things subjected to him. And so as we submit to governing authorities who commit evil against us, and we submit to bosses and masters for slaves who commit evil and injustices, and as wives submit to husbands who are more and less difficult and may commit evil, there is great encouragement anchoring this whole section. And it is unified after all, for he lands again with that word subjected, and it resolves all the tension in our hearts and lives. For Jesus has gone into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And my take on what's happening here with the spirits at the moment, we'll wait until the next sermon, is that he's speaking about the evil angels who fell and committed wicked acts on this earth from Genesis chapter 6, and that's all we'll get into that. The point here is that from verse 18 to 22, the encouragement is plain. That Christian, regardless of what suffering you experience in this earthly life, And regardless of who maligns and oppresses and opposes and commits evil against you, regardless of who reviles you, Jesus is not only over the things that are seen, but he is over and victorious over things unseen. And he has gone ahead of us in his resurrection, and he has gone ahead of us in his ascension, so that he is vindicated. And what looked like a man in weakness, and like the end had come, even death had taken him, has ended in his exaltation, in his session at the Father's right hand, and in his vindication. And it goes the same way for us. And so you and I are tempted to live a double life in this age. We're tempted to go to church, but then commit evil when evil is committed against us. We're tempted to go to church and to read this word, but then live a life that is not distinct, that doesn't raise any questions because we want to hide our hope. We're tempted when asked about our hope not to answer for our hope. But Peter has encouraged us in great ways with the life of David, with a reminder that we have nothing to fear. And with this vision of Jesus at the Father's right hand, where all is right and he is in his place, and he is vindicated in the end. And so we're tempted to live double lives in this life, as those who belong to God but hide it. But instead, we're to live the double life that Jesus calls us to, that he lived himself, as an exile in this world, though as one chosen and elect of the Father. And so, friends, you too are elect exiles. And both of those terms regulate your expectations for how this is going to go between here and when Jesus returns. So all of that is a little encouragement for not reviling when reviled and not committing evil when those commit evil against you. So although it's a little cheeky, don't be evil. Be encouraged. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for commands in the Bible and exhortations in the Bible to do good, to be tender-hearted and to have the same mind and not to return reviling for reviling or evil for evil, but instead to bless. And we thank you that you've been so kind to us, not merely to give us commands, but to declare things to us. Declarations of your goodness and of your mercy and of your blessedness and of our salvation, and then to stir us up with poetry and song so that we really believe these things that we've heard in our heart. And Father, now as we turn to song, help us to believe the things that we've heard. Help us to believe these things all the way down so that we might be more tender-hearted, so that we might have more unity of mind, in order that we might bless instead of repay evil for evil, in order that we might be, in return, blessed by you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.